John chapter 1, and beginning to read at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God."
Simon, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I welcome you very warmly again, especially if you're here for the first time this afternoon. We're really glad you've been able to make it to our lunchtime meeting. Thank you for coming. I hope you'll be able to come regularly, week by week. I want to share just a couple of the notices we've got there on the inside of the song sheet. So if you turn to the inside there and say to you, if you are new here in the city and if you're new to St. Helens, we'd love to invite you to a welcome lunch on Wednesday the 1st of October. I think that's a change of date. It's Wednesday the 1st of October. It'll be a very simple lunch. I will have a few things to say about St. Helens here. It'll be a chance to meet to one or two other people who are involved in the work here at St. Helens. So do come. And also, if you call yourself a committed Christian, I guess there are many of us in that bracket there, then we have a little course starting, you can see mentioned above there, which helps us to articulate and explain our faith to others. And if you've not done something like that, that might be a really good thing to do. That's the 17th of September. Is that the next week or the week after? I can't remember. It's 17th. It's next week. It is next week, yeah. So do book up that. And if you go to the welcome desk just there under the gallery, you'll be able to do that very easily. Well, now in John chapter 1, page 1068, let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at God's word together. Father, we praise you that God, the one and only, your Son Jesus, has made you known. We praise you that you want to communicate to us the truth. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us from your word. Teach us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, over this autumn and right the way through the year, when I'm speaking here on a Tuesday, we're going to be looking at John's account of the life of Jesus. John is the closest of Jesus' disciples. He is the eyewitness of Jesus' life. So we're going right back to the eyewitness documents and we're looking at Jesus. And last week we saw that John's claim that in Jesus Christ God has declared himself. Personally, you'll remember this is God himself speaking in Christ, so no reason or need for uncertainty. Publicly, it's an open historical fact, done deliberately in the open, so not only is there no need for uncertainty, actually there's no excuse for uncertainty when it comes to knowing about God, because God has declared himself. And thirdly, we saw that it's a purposeful declaration. God's intention is that we should become his children by coming to Christ. It's a pretty bold and radical start to a piece of literature. And this week we turn to John the Baptist. We need to be clear that John the Baptist is not John the writer of the Gospel, just in case there's some confusion there. And the point that John wants us to get hold of is there in verse 34, where that's his summary statement, if you like, at the end of the witness of John. Verse 19, this is the testimony of John. Verse 34, the Baptist says, I have seen and I have testified, literally borne witness, that this, as he points to Jesus, is the Son of God. We're going to find an intriguing thing about the Son of God as we look at verse 28, 29, 30. But that is the fundamental thing that John the Baptist wants to get hold of. Jesus is the Son of God. And that title, Son of God, is a title for God's King. It's worth knowing that. So when somebody said that he's the Son of God, that's how they referred to the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the Son of God. You find that through the Old Testament. And the two other characters who are introduced, Elijah was a great prophet who they thought would, who was promised to kind of precede and usher in the arrival of God's King. And the prophet was another great leader in the Old Testament who the people of the time were expecting to come and usher in God's glorious new age, new beginning. The age of his king and his king's rule. So there's our aim this afternoon. It is to learn from John the Baptist that Jesus is the one promised from the Old Testament who will bring about God's long-promised new age, a new era, a fresh beginning. And I think there is that sense of fresh beginning about the passage, which means it's not that hard for us to get hold of. Any Chelsea supporter will have a sort of sense of a new beginning, even if maybe that's slightly beginning to fade already. Anybody who's been following the cricket will have a sense of a kind of new beginning. The rugby supporters, well, we hope there's a new beginning. If you've been following the stock markets, well, who knows? I have no word. And if you're a West Ham supporter, you've long since given up on any of those sort of things. But straight away from the questions that the priests and the Levites ask John the Baptist, it's evident that they think this is the beginning of the long-promised arrival of God's King and his kingdom. So just look at verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." "Well, are you Elijah then?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" "Is this it?" And obviously, from verse 25, you can see that the fact that John was baptizing made them think that it was it. Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, the Elijah, the prophet? Well, at the time, Israel was an occupied power. The Romans were in power, occupied province. The Romans were in power. The priests, the Levites, the Pharisees, they were kind of the religious, local, indigenous leaders, political, religious leaders, a bit like an imam or a mullah in Iraq or Afghanistan, somewhere. An occupied power with the Pharisees, Levites, and so on, as the religious leaders, exercising tremendous political influence. And therefore, as the local political religious leaders in an occupied state, they were longing for the arrival of the new age, the new dawn, the new beginning. And they had very good reason to long for it, because the Old Testament promised that God would come in the form of his king. Just look at Isaiah chapter 11. I've copied it out on the sheet there for you with some other cross-references as well, but there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That is from King David's line. In other words, he will be royal. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And a new king is going to be born. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear. And if we had time, we'd go back to Isaiah 11, and we would see that the chapter speaks of a just, right, pure rule, the gathering together of God's people, the establishing of God's king and his kingdom, and the blessings of belonging to God. A new age with the new leader. And that new age with the glorious new leader is also spoken of in Ezekiel, and I've copied down the Ezekiel 36 quote there. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. Do you see a forgiveness, a cleansing of God's people? I will give you a new heart, a new desire to belong to me and to please me. And then I will put my spirit within you. So I think it's this idea, isn't it, of a bright new beginning, a fresh start, a new age, the sort of thing which all of us are used to, sort of a sense of longing for. And given these promises, it's not hard to understand why the guys in Jerusalem thought the new age had dawned. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed, "I am not the Christ." "What then, are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" "No." This is the equivalent of the religious sort of equivalent of the boys from the financial services office coming down to check you out. Here is the Baptist baptizing people. Baptism is obviously seen by them as the sign of the dawning of the new age. Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ? And so the boys from the bureau are down here checking out what's going on. And John insists 5 times, 3 times directly and 2 times indirectly, "It's not me, I am not," in this kind of infuriating, enigmatic, elusive way he has of just saying, no. It's about a bit like being Lord Hutton, sort of just elusive answers here, there and everywhere as he refuses to tell you exactly what's going on. Except that's not quite fair, is it? Look at verse 23. Because he does tell us exactly what's going on in verse 23. "I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Get ready, make straight. God himself is coming.'" And then verse 26. "I baptize with water, but among you now stands one whose shoelaces I'm not even prepared, like in the Leadenhall Market, to buff up his shoes." Now, just to sort of pull those threads together, you see what John is saying? I'm a voice, prepare the way. There is one now among you. He has arrived. He is saying that the new age has arrived, this long-promised dawning of the new age. But, says John, it's not to do with me, it's to do with God. He's the one who's ushering it in. This is no mere human being that's bringing it to pass. It is God himself. And he is here. In the middle of you, among you, stands one. You just imagine them down on the river with the crowds. Which one is it? Who is he? This great, long-awaited king. And I think with that kind of background of the promises and the longings, it's not hard to get a sense of what we're hearing here, because I think the sense of frustration and powerlessness and entrapment and cynicism with the age in which we now live is very evident around us. And therefore, everywhere you look, there are people promising new beginnings. Look at the adverts on the telly. They play to our longing for a fresh start of some sort. So you get the 4x4 advert in between the cricket overs on Channel 4. If you can get a Jeep that goes off-road, then you will have a new beginning of some sort. Or look at the holiday programmes on a Tuesday or Wednesday night. You know, if you can make it to the sun, sand, sangria and everything else that goes on in Falaraki, then you will have made it. And we'll see it in the next 4 or 5 weeks with the party political broadcast. We'll give you a fresh new hope and the bright dawning of a new this or a new that or an old that or something else. And the Baptist steps in and says, no, this is no human saviour, no human deal. Prepare the way for the Lord. He stands among you this afternoon in Bishopsgate. He has arrived. I've called the testimony of the Baptist divinely radical. God's here. Now that takes us to what I think is the big conundrum and the thing that I spent a lot of time sort of wrestling around with, and I think the thing that has made it very hard to put this talk together for me. You'll probably say, well, it's the most obvious thing in the world and you're a daft idiot, William, but that's it, that's where I've struggled, and that is, why is verse 29 where verse 29 is? And why doesn't he go straight to verse 32? Because the obvious thing, if he's announced, is this is the sign that announces the dawning of the new age. The obvious thing to say, well, here's the king. But the Baptist doesn't do that. He says, here's the lamb. And I think that phrase is all the more striking and all the more puzzling when we realize what the lamb who takes away sin really means. I mean, we've watched too much Bambi to kind of really get to grips with the kind of bloody, gruesome, blunt picture that a lamb would be. Every morning and every evening in the temple, lambs had knives plunged into them as they were sacrificed. The point being, you can have no dealing with God whatsoever unless there is something to avert his displeasure at sin and to satisfy his anger. Death. Every year, literally tens of thousands of lambs would have been slaughtered at Passover to remind the people of Israel they can have no dealing with God whatsoever without some sacrifice to deal with God's displeasure at our rejection of him. The prophets, the lamb who carries our iniquity, takes away our sin. And therefore, if I was Simon who read the reading here, I mean, if I was to point to Simon and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you would say, there's a guy on his way, well, he's dead meat. He's on his way to a bloody death, a sin-bearing death. And John the Baptist, having announced the arrival of the new age, points to Jesus the next day and says, behold the Lamb of God, notice, provided by God, who takes away sin, notice, God's anger and judgment to be satisfied and dealt with, of the world, anybody. It is sufficient for anybody. And he might just as well have pointed to Jesus and said, look, here is an individual who is sin-bearing, anger-satisfying, life-giving, dead. Or this individual will provide a full, perfect sacrifice, a satisfaction, a sufficient satisfaction for the sin of the world. But why does he do it in verse 29 rather than going straight on to verse 32? And I think this is where we can pull the two threads together. Because if John's baptism is a sign that identifies the new age, God's presence, God has arrived, then verse 28, 29, 30 speaks of the sacrifice that establishes the new age, God's provision. And John is highlighting for us here one of the great themes of John's gospel, that this glorious new age of life with God, belonging to God, being part of his heavenly eternity, is not possible without the sacrificial lamb sent by God to deal with my sin. And notice, he rams it home, doesn't he, in verse 30. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me. In other words, this is the same guy. This is God. He has come. The new age is dawning because the sacrificial lamb has arrived. Now, it's hard to draw a direct parallel, but I don't think this sense of longing and frustration for a fresh start that the Israelite leaders felt is that far away from anybody in our culture. Something, someone who will enable us to make sense and to enter into a kind of new era of understanding. In our secular, materialistic culture, it won't probably be a religious, political leader. It may be. I noticed some of the visual artists, Damon Hirst, and coming up, the filmmaker Mel Gibson. I mean, they're trying to point us back to the cross, aren't they, in their particularly bloody, gruesome way. So it may be a return in that direction. But in our secular, materialistic culture, people will probably offer us, what the adverts play on. More secularism. The 4x4 that's going to enable you to escape. The holiday in Falaraki. The Hugh Fearnley Whittingstall downshifting to a thatched cottage in Wiltshire. Knit your own tapioca and wear a jumper for the winter. Or it may be the politician. We will offer you new Labour, old Thatcher, whatever it happens to be. The TUC, new blend of, and this will open up a whole new possibility. The Baptist comes and says, what you need is not another human solution. We've had human solutions up to the eyeballs. Socialism, secularism, materialism, atheism, relativism, humanism, hedonism, agnosticism. We've tried them all. The Baptist says, no amount of downshifting, no amount of sun, sand, and sangria is going to offer the advent of some new hope. I can't offer you the bright new dawn, says the Baptist. But among you stands one who can. Why can he? Because he's the Lamb of God who has died for our sins and can open up the possibility of life with God. And having, if you like, nailed that, then he's free to move on to verse 32 to 34, which is obvious, a fulfillment of Ezekiel 36. This is the one who will baptize with the Spirit. I saw the Spirit come down and rest on him, just as Isaiah said it would. But remember, he is the Christ, the King, who dies on the cross. And that, and only that, enables the new age, heaven open, as we will see next week, the gates of heaven thrown open, so that we can enjoy life with God in this world and life with God in eternity. Well, please come back next week. We will be back in John 1. And as I say, we'll be looking at one of the key verses in the whole of John's Gospel. Heaven open, the gates wide. It'll be a great week to bring somebody. We are actually, in the last talk of this series, going to have a specific guest service. And I'd like you, if you want one of these electronic diaries, then whack it on as soon as you get in the office. Because it's October the 7th and the 9th. Tuesday and Thursday will be a specific invitation opportunity when we look at Nicodemus, the religious leader. But actually, any one of these weeks is a great week to bring somebody in from the office as we get back to the eyewitness documents. Let's pray. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Father, this sort of rule, where you should die as a bloody sacrifice in the person of your Son, is beyond us, really. We praise you for it. We praise you for him. Among you stands one you do not know. Our Father, we praise you that he has come amongst us, and that through him, the possibility of a new age of relationship with you and eternity in your presence has been made real. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.